My way or God's way? That's a really important question. It's really the question that is at the heart of everyone who's a follower of Jesus Christ. My way or God's way? There's always going to be a tension. And the way you answer that question, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's going to shape your life. My friend, the way you answer that question, if you have not yet put your faith in Christ, will shape and determine your eternity. So the question for you today is, my way or God's way? We're in a series in the book of Joshua entitled Claiming God's Victory. And I'm going to invite you to turn again in your Bible to the book of Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. The people of Israel were ready for their very first battle in this new land. And they came first to the great city of Jericho, a strong and fortified city. And they were ready to fight. But the battle that they faced would be fought at this first city in a way that was different from every other battle they would face in their generation. This battle was a test. And they had to decide at this very first battle, would they do things my way or would we do this God's way? And in the passage of scripture to which we've turned, God reveals four truths that put everything in perspective when you fight the battle in your life my way or whether you fight it God's way. And the last time we were together, we learned the first two of these four truths. We learned first that God always knows what he is doing. God had brought them to this place. He had prepared them for the battle. And we learned that really the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. And in the spiritual battle, there are times, because we live by faith, that we do not see all that God is doing. And so by faith, we trust that our God indeed knows what he is doing. And then we learned something else. Secondly, we learned that God always puts us in a place where we have to trust him. And of all the ways to fight a battle, I don't think a warfighter would choose it in their craziest imagination, they would choose the strategy God gave the people of Israel at the city of Jericho. Do you remember what God told them? God said, okay, here's what we're going to do. All right, I'm going to put your army out front. And then after the army, you're going to have seven priests, and they're going to have ram's horns, shofar, and they're going to blow their shofars. And then after that is going to be the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, that's God's presence among his people. And then you have what the Bible calls in our Bible the rear reward. That's the back guard. You have an army. And what's going to happen is every day for 6 days, this parade of individuals is going to circle the city of Jericho with those ram's horns blowing and sounding out. And then you're going to go home. Everybody, don't say a word. The rest of you, the people of Israel, a lot of people, 1.5 to 3 million people in the plain of Jordan. They can see everything. The city of Jericho sits up high. Don't say a word. Just watch what happens. Now, I can imagine the first day. The first day would be pretty exciting, right? Here we go. Let's see what happens. And there it goes. And you've got the armies all lined up. And you've got the priests with their horns. They're blowing their horns. And then you've got the Ark of the Covenant. Then you've got the army in the back. And they circle around the city. And they come home or finish it up. And they go home. Nothing happens. That's a little anticlimactic. The next day, okay, let's see what happens today. And the next day, you get them all lined up, and the armies start to go, and they start to blow the horns, and the Ark of the Covenant in the middle, and the army comes, and they circle all the way around, and they go home, and nothing happens. And the third day, nothing happens. And the fourth day, nothing happens. The fifth day, nothing happens. And the sixth day comes, and they do the same drill, and nothing happens. And now it's the seventh day. Okay, something's got to happen today. And they circle all around. Nothing happens. Second time, all the way around. Nothing happens. The third time, all the way around, until they come to the seventh time. And at the seventh time, Joshua tells the trumpet players, aren't you glad there are trumpet players? He tells the trumpet players, blow a long blast. And they blow a long blast. And he tells the people, shout. And they shout. And watch what happens in verse 20. And this is where we left the people of Israel the last time. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Imagine what that must have been like. How many of you have been at the Atlanta Braves ballpark when it was a full house? How many of you went there when it was a full house? It's pretty awesome, isn't it? Do you know how loud it is? What's, I don't know, 50, 60,000 maybe go to the Atlanta when it's full? And if you've been there, it's pretty loud, isn't it? It's pretty exciting. Imagine what it must have sounded like with 1.5 to 3 million people shouting. Wow. In 1907 to 1909, there was a German team of archaeologists that went to the ancient site of the city of Jericho. And they began to do a dig in this city. And for those years, they dug around the outside wall of the city. And they found the outside wall of the city of Jericho. What they found was that there was a stone wall at the base of it. Oh, 15, 20 feet high. Think of it this way, and this is the way they described it, as a retaining wall. So they built this high stone wall, and of course, then they filled it in with dirt, and they built the city on top of that wall. Well, in the 1950s, another archaeologist led a team to the city of Jericho again. This is a gentleman who led this, was a man named Garstang. And Dr. Garstang further did excavation on this site. And it wasn't the 50s, he came in the 30s, in the 1930s. And Garstang, further digging, here's what he found. He found not just the wall that was there, the stone wall, but he found that there were other walls in the city of Jericho. On top of the stone wall was another mud brick wall. And it went high into the air. And then he found there was another wall on the inside of that mud brick wall that went even further into the air. But he found something else. He found that the lower mud wall had fallen down and fallen on the outside of the brick wall. The Germans had missed it. And then he found something else interesting. He found that on top of all the excavation that he did of Jericho at that time, he found that there was a burn layer indicating that there was a significant fire in that city. Interestingly enough, though, this was a fire that inside the city there was still signs of active life. There was grain from the wheat harvest, for example, that wasn't consumed, it had been charred in the burn layer, and they find this wheat that had been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. And then after that, they found evidence that there was a period of dormancy where there was no activity. And Garstang, as he looked at pottery and looked at the scriptures and he looked at all the evidence of it, he came to this conclusion that just as God had said had happened, the walls had fallen down, the city was burned with fire, and then it lay dormant for a period of time. Now, in the 1950s, there was another development. In the 1950s, there's an archaeologist by the name of Kathleen Kenyon, and she also came to the city, and she began to do more excavation. And do you know what she found as she excavated more sites? Here's what she found. She found that there was a stone wall. There was a retaining wall. she found that there was another mud wall that was fallen down on the outside of the stone wall. She found there was an inside mud wall, and she found that there was evidence of a burn layer, just as God had said. But now Kathleen Kenyon, though, she said, but I'm not sure if I really go for the date. I'm not sure if I can really believe it. And she, because of actually a mistake in judging pottery, she came to the conclusion that this was not really the biblical Jericho. The story in the Bible was a big fable, and it actually took place 150 years. This city was actually in existence 150 years later, and she said, no, you can't believe that. And from the 50s, really into the 90s, in biblical believing scholarship, the findings of Garstang were accepted, and for those who were unbelievers, they accepted the findings of Kathleen Kenyon. But in the 90s, there's a man by Bryant Woods who went back to the city of Jericho, and he led another team that began to do a dig again around the city of Jericho. And Bryant Woods is really the foremost expert in the city of Jericho in all the world. And you know what he found? Here's what he found. He found that just as all the other teams had found, there was a stone retaining wall. He found, as all the other teams had found, that there was a large mud brick wall on top of that stone wall that had fallen down on the outside of the wall. He found there was another inside wall. He found a burn layer that the city had been burned. But he went and revisited the scholarship on pottery and examined the findings of Garstang and examined the findings of Kenyon, and then in his own research in the dig that he was doing, and he came to this conclusion that just as God had said, the city had been destroyed, the city had been burned, just as God had said. It's where the truth of the scripture was validated. And the discovery of the archaeology brought it all together. There's something else that was found, and that is this. Remember, there was the stone wall as a foundation, and then there was that first mud brick wall, and that brick wall had fallen outside of the city. Here's what's interesting. What's interesting is that as that they found that where that stone wall had fallen down, not stone wall, excuse me, where the brick wall had fallen down beside the stone wall, that great brick wall created a berm. Think of it this way, a ramp. So that the people, when they went into the city, exactly as the Bible said, watch this, verse 20. The people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Just as God had said, the victory was brought about. See, the Bible's always true. The Bible always tells you the right story. And so from this, these people of Israel had to be, or were put in a place where they had to trust God. Now, all there is to do is done for the people to take the city, but there's more that God wants to teach us. And so we come to the third of the fourth truths that put my way and God's way into perspective. Here's the third truth. The third truth is God always expects absolute obedience. God always expects absolute obedience. Well, why does God expect absolute obedience out of me, out of the people of Israel, out of you? Why? Well, first, it's because of God's ownership. You'll notice what the Bible says, chapter 6, verse 17. And the city, God says, shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Now, as we read, you notice that the city was accursed, except for Rahab and all that were with her in her house. And those precious metals, those items were given to the Lord. They were, and the expression that we read was consecrated unto the Lord. Now, there were many places that in the next generation the people of Israel would conquer. They would experience the blessing of the spoils of victory, and they would, all the spoils would belong to the people. But this first city was different. This first city was the Lord's. This is given to the Lord. God communicates clearly that this city is mine. What I have accursed, I have accursed. And what I have consecrated, I have consecrated. Now, the Lord is over all things. Everything is His. The earth is the Lord's, the psalmist says, Psalm 24:1, in the fullness thereof, and all that therein is. So everything is the Lord's. God owns everything. But the first of everything belongs to the Lord. And God was communicating to His people that you will enjoy all the spoils of victory, but remember that the first belongs to Me. In the spring of the year, when wheat harvest would come, the people of Israel would celebrate a feast. It's called the Feast of First Fruits. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Ingathering. And when the wheat would come, the people would begin harvesting their grain. And they would bring the very first of their crop to the Lord. And they would make an offering to the Lord. And they were in this offering reminding themselves that everything I have comes from God. It's all His, but He deserves the very first. The offering of first fruits. The Lord asked and commanded His people to tithe. That is 1/10. And when God said, okay, you have 1/10 of your crops, 1/10 of your vegetables, 1/10 of your fruit, of your trees. This is Leviticus 27:30. We're told this, it is the Lord's. It's holy unto the Lord. And the flocks, all your flocks, the first that's born of your flocks, this is the Lord's. It's holy unto the Lord's. All of these are reminders that God owns everything. And He deserves the very first and the very best. For those in Christ, the Apostle Paul asked this question in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which ye have of God? Which is in you. Oh, I can't quote it. Now I'm drawing a blank. Which ye have of God. How pitiful is that? When all else fails, trust the Bible, not your memory. Let me read to you what the scripture says, if I can find it quickly. It's there somewhere. Is 1 Corinthians in the New Testament? Oh, thank you, thank you. The way I'm going, I'm not doing too well here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I should have had you just quote it with me and you would have bailed me out like you all always do. You pull me through and I appreciate it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 19 and 20. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He owns everything. No wonder Jesus, in His powerful sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There's so many things that are concerns and burdens, but if you will seek God first, then He will take care of everything else. And in this decision that you make in your life and I make in the spiritual battle, my way or God's way, I have to decide I don't have the right to my way. God is the owner of everything. So by faith, I choose God's way. Why does God expect absolute obedience? Well, because of God's ownership. But there's another reason. Another reason is because of God's mercy. Read in your Bible now. You've turned in your Bible to Joshua chapter 6. Verse 17. Remember we read about Rahab? How she helped the spies when they came into the city? Now, Rahab, we're told more about her again in verse 22. Where the Bible tells us this, but Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they that brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. Verse 25. And Joshua saved Rahab, the harlot, alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even to this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Oh, the city was under a curse. All that were in the city were cursed. But there was a lady the spies had met not too many days before. And of all the people of the city, this is a lady that helped. This is a lady that took a risk and was willing to trust God that he would protect her, though she was taking a big risk helping these enemy combatants. And yet, when the city fell, as God had promised, all those who were with her were saved from the wrath of God to come. It's interesting, whenever the excavators have excavated the site of Jericho, that just as God had said, the wall fell down all the way around except for one place on the north side. On the north side, there is one house that remains standing. Though all the other of the walls fell down. Whose house do you think that is? Hebrews chapter 11 tells us about Rahab. And tells us that by faith, Hebrews 11 verse 31, by faith she was delivered. So that God provided a way of escape. All were under his wrath, but by faith she took the way of escape and believed God, and God delivered her from the wrath to come. It brings us to Jesus. I'm turning in my Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The wrath of God is upon all of us. But while the wrath of God is upon all of us, God provides a way for each one of us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He took our penalty. He paid the price. He came out of the grave alive with power to bring reconciliation and overcome the greatest of foes, sin and death. My friend, do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Do you know him? You can be saved from the wrath that is to come. So God is a God of mercy, judgment all around. But God is a God of mercy. God always expects complete obedience, and we bask in the glory of his mercy, but let us never forget God's judgment. And when we consider what happened, this is what happened. Go in your Bible again to Joshua chapter 6, verse 21. All that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Every living thing was destroyed. Then verse 24, and they burned the city with fire and all that was therein. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So they burned the city. And then God placed a curse on the city. Look in your Bible, verse 26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his younger son shall he set up the gates thereof it. Set up the gates of it. So God said, now, this city, if you want to know, this city is cursed. If anybody tries to rebuild it, here's what's going to happen. He's going to have a son, and his firstborn son, he's going to decide that he's going to try to build the city. And he's going to build and build and build. He'll have more sons, but when he comes to the last son, he'll get the gate set up, and he'll realize, I can't get this thing done, and he'll stop it right there. Hundreds of years after this event, during the reign of King Ahab, who is a bad, bad, evil king, there's a man, you read about this, by the way, in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, whose name is Hiel. He's the Bethelite from the city of Bethel. And Hiel thought to himself, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go back to that old city of Jericho, and I'm going to rebuild that city. And you read the scriptures, and the scriptures tell us this. He had a son, his firstborn son, and he said, let's start build. And he starts to build the foundation of that city. He has his kids, and he gets to his last son, and when his last son is born, he's able to get the gates up. But after that, there was no more work done on the city. He couldn't finish it. Just as God had prophesied hundreds of years before, so it happened. It's all part of God's judgment. Now, I don't know how you approach this, but I read this and I say to myself, you know, isn't God just way too harsh? Unfair? That all those children and women and men, all of them would be destroyed? Did God go too far in this? What kind of a God is this? Maybe you've asked that question. But I think it's important for us to remember God's ways. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 20, and I'm going to invite you to turn there with me. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, God gave his people Israel instructions on what to do with cities that they would conquer. The cities that were far off, you read about this in Deuteronomy 20, 10 to 15, God said, now if they're a far off city, and they come to you and they say, now we're far, far away from you, but we don't want to mess with you. And they want to make a peace treaty. God says, okay, make a peace treaty. Leave them alone. Just make a peace treaty. They will serve you. But just make a peace treaty. Don't mess with them. But if they say, we're not going to give up on these. We're going to fight these people. God said, okay, you fight them and I'll give you the victory. But really, the choice is theirs. What are they going to do? But then the cities that were in that land of Canaan where the people would dwell, God said, now listen, in fact, you can read about it. I'll start reading in verse 16. Listen to what God says to do. Thou shalt utterly destroy, verse 16, but of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. And thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Now, why would God go to such extreme measures? God answers the question for us in verse 18. Look at your Bible again. verse 18. That they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. Why did God tell them to be so extreme, as we would view it? Kill everybody? Why? Because God knew that if those people were there and all of their violence, they would draw the hearts of his people away. Sometime read Leviticus chapter 18, the whole chapter of chapter 18. And God describes to the people of Israel what the people of Canaan, where they were going to conquer, what they were like. You think of the worst city in America. And the worst section of the worst city in America does not hold a candle to the land of Canaan. And God describes the lewdness of the behavior of the people in the land of Canaan. And the immorality between genders, regardless of age, pedophilia, abuse, children offered as sacrifices to their pagan gods. In fact, God says there, the land is cursed. When God sent his people into that land, he sent them not just for the victory he would give them, but he sent them as judgment for the vileness of the people of Canaan. And God, in his mercy, preserved his people and all who would be violated by such vile people. Because God knew if his people drawn away from him, they would commit the very same acts and he would have to bring the very same judgment upon them in time. Beside the judgment and the condemnation of living a life in such a terrible place. But in all of it, the heart of God for his people is so evident. You're in your Bible in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 20. Would you go back just a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God there again tells his people that they should destroy all the people and they should destroy all of their places of worship that they had set up and clean everything out wherever you go. But listen to the heart of God for his people. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. God says, the Lord, or verse 6, I'll start reading there. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the land of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Oh, the heart of God for his people is that they would love him and they would know the liberty of following God's way. You know, in all of it, you say, well, God was just so unfair. God was so harsh. In all of it, did you know that God, in addition to all that he was doing, God gave the opportunity for people to repent and turn to him? Remember, whenever the spies went into the city of Jericho and they met Rahab, she said, oh, let me tell you what's going on. Everybody's scared. They saw what happened all those years earlier when God brought the people across the Red Sea. They saw all that was going on. They knew exactly what was going on. For 40 years, the people wandered around, but the people of Canaan knew what was going on. Now the people of Canaan had crossed over, and they knew exactly what was happening, that God was bringing his judgment upon them. But everyone in that city had the opportunity for all those years to repent and turn to the Lord. But in all that city, there's only one individual that we are told repented and turned to the Lord. Rahab. Whew, what a sordid story she has. But what a woman of faith. She had the opportunity to repent. Everybody else did. Her family had the chance to come with her. And her family and all that were with her were saved and delivered. And everybody in the city had the same opportunity had they repented and turned to the Lord. Everybody in all the land of Canaan had the opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord. Let's remember the powerful example of Jericho. Remember the Romans chapter 15, verse 4. God tells us that these events of the Old Testament were written for our learning. That we, through patience, hope of the scripture, patience, might have hope. So that God is teaching us, even in this judgment, he is teaching us about himself. That he is indeed a God of judgment, but he is also a God of mercy. And I want to remind you of this, friends, that God's judgment is just. When you read the first chapter of Romans, there's a description of people when the truth is revealed to them that turn away and say, no. No, God, I am not going to do it your way. I'm doing it my way. And three times God uses similar words like this. He'll say, okay. They had the truth and they would not respond to the truth. And so the Bible uses the expression that he gave them over to their own way. He revealed more truth. And people said, no, 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 I want my way. I don't want God's way. And God said, okay. And he gave them up to their own way. God revealed more truth. And people say, no, 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 I want my way. I don't want your way. And the third time, God says he gave them up, and he's giving them up to whatever they want, and they bear the consequences of having their own way. You know, it's, how many of you, let's be honest, how many of us like to have our own way? You like to have our own way? Yeah, we like to have our own way. The worst thing we can have is our own way. So God teaches us through the account at Jericho that you have a choice, my way or God's way. My way or God's way. But there's something else that God was doing in all of this. You say, oh, what else is God doing? Well, let me tell you what else God is doing. Whenever the people came to this decision and they decided, okay, are we going to do it our way or God's way? Let's do it God's way. And we're going to do exactly what God said and follow his instructions to the letter. Do you know what God did for them? Look in your Bible at verse 27, the last verse of this account in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was noised throughout the country. You see, God confirmed his presence with Joshua. God told him earlier in the book, now Joshua, you're starting this new adventure. And I want you to know that I was with Moses and I carried him through. I'm going to be with you. And now it was proven for the first time in battle that God's presence was with Joshua. But not only that, God was also preparing the way before the people for the battles that would yet to be fought so that the people were already afraid. But now, the great city Jericho fell. And boy, the rumors go and the word spreads. And the terror of the Lord is before the people. So that God brought them to this place. And when they did it God's way, what God was doing at this moment when they chose God's way was God was preparing them for battles yet to be fought. Every time God brings you to a my way or God's way point in your life, if you'll choose God's way, what God is doing is not just giving you his help in the moment, but what God is doing is he's preparing you for what he has ahead of you that you cannot see now. But he's preparing you for that next battle. The next battle. you've come to points in your life and you're faced with a my way or God's way decision. How do I respond? My way or God's way? And sometimes you say, it's not that big of a deal. It's a small thing. But it's never a small thing when I choose my way rather than God's way. That small thing to you may be the very thing that is going to prepare you for whatever He has before. That small thing may take you backwards to a place you don't want to go. Now, how does all this take place? Now, if you're a warfighter, you know this is probably not a winning strategy, right? People marching around, trumpets blowing, counting on the walls to fall, however. But this is the way God did it. How did all this take place? The book of Hebrews tells us how all this takes place. And I'm going to turn in my Bible, I hope I do better than I did last time, to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 again. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down, and they were encompassed about 7 days. The only way you can explain it is this is something that God did because His people acted in faith. And it brings us to the final truth that puts everything in perspective when you're deciding my way or God's way. And it is this: God always proves Himself faithful to those who do things His way. God always proves Himself faithful to those who do things His way. Oh, what a stronghold Jericho was. But when God's people believed God and did things God's way, God took that stronghold and in a way that they could not have imagined, brought it down and brought great victory. And they find that God is faithful when we do things His way. They found that God was faithful to break down those strongholds. For the weapons of our warfare, the scriptures tell us, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and verse 4, are not carnal, that is fleshly, and my strength, but spiritual. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Do you have areas of your life where you've chosen your way and it's become a stronghold? And to you, it is as inconquerable as the city of Jericho was to God's people Israel. I'm going to tell you that if you'll do things God's way, God will bring that stronghold down in your life. And I ask this: if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, He is faithful to save, so that through Christ, He can overcome the greatest enemy, sin and death and hell, and you can be saved from the wrath to come. Would you stand with me, please?